Let's pray. Lord God, we come to your word today and we acknowledge that this is a way that you speak to us through your word. And we come, each of us, with our own issues, I guess I would say, towards your word. It might be a heart issue where we are far from you. It might be an understanding issue or a rebellion issue. It might be a distraction issue. It might be an apathy issue. You know where our hearts are at today, Lord, and I would ask you to enlighten the eyes of our heart to see what you have for us here. I pray that you will speak to our spirits so that we may know you more intimately and more deeply than we do and did coming into this room. For to know you is the greatest pursuit of life. As Paul said, I consider all of my accomplishments rags compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And we need to know you more than we do now. So will you open our eyes? Will you, Holy Spirit, work through this word to reveal to us more about our Lord? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 2016 presidential campaign for the office of President of the United States is well underway. And if you are not following this campaign at all, you need to know that it's happening and it starts really a year or more in advance of the actual election, which is in November. And this past Monday, the voting started in what the Americans call caucuses to elect delegates to their convention. And one of the key goals of anyone in a presidential campaign and their supporters is to get the name and the face of the candidate out to the people so that people recognize their candidate for the purpose of voting for the candidate. So I want to do a little survey today, and I've got pictures of the top five people or front runners in the campaign right now, apparently. And so I want to see how many of you know who these people are. So let's see number one. That's number one. How many of you know who this person is or recognize him? Okay, that's number one. Number two, how many of you know who that is? Number three. And apparently he took a beating last night. That's what I read this morning. Number four. Someone's calling out names up there, and don't do that. You're wrecking my message, okay? And number five. Oh, okay. So a lot of you know that person. Okay. So number one is Bernie Sanders, and he is considered the primary challenger to number four, Hillary Clinton, for the Democratic nomination. And then number two is the Texas governor, senator, one of those two, Ted Cruz of Texas. And he is the guy that was born in Canada, which they are raising as an issue. That's a terrible thing to be born in Canada. And then number three is Marco Rubio. And he was going on Marco-mentum through the week, but I don't know what happened last night. Apparently, he got beaten or something. And then number five, you might have heard of Donald Trump, the billionaire businessman who makes headlines with his politically incorrect statements. Now, each one of these candidates has to raise millions of dollars. And they have to make TV and media appearances, and they have to show up at debates and argue forcefully to get the audience's attention, and must convince a majority of people in their party to nominate them. And then if they win the nomination, they have to convince a majority of Americans to vote for them in the November election. And by the end of November, we will know who succeeded in convincing the most people that they should be given what some consider to be the most powerful office in the world, the office of the President of the United States. Now, even if you're not paying much attention to this campaign, all of us are subjected to what these people are trying to do in our everyday lives. We've just come through a Canadian federal election, so we had people appealing to us for our support. And when you go about your life, you have people that are trying to sell you things and trying to get you to buy their product, and on your phones and on your computer and tablets, you always have these pop-up things or ads right on the side of where you're reading that try to get you to support or believe or give your allegiance to. So the question today is, who or what gets your attention and keeps your attention? What kinds of things do you appreciate in someone who seeks your support, your allegiance, or your endorsement? And this appeal for allegiance and endorsement and support has been going on for centuries. Now, in ancient times, people didn't get to vote. But if they didn't like the king or the queen or whoever was ruling over them, there were times where there was someone that they could throw their support behind who was rising up as a challenger to the king or to the governing power. So we think of Spartacus, who led the slave revolt against the Romans. Or we think of Lenin, who capitalized on the unrest in Russia towards the Tsar and eventually came out in power. Or we think of Germans in Nazi Germany who resisted the rule at the peril of their own lives of Adolf Hitler. And when you think of Jews in the first century in Palestine, they too lived under an oppressor, the Romans. The Roman government and the Roman army occupied their homeland. And they looked for a deliverer, for a Messiah who had been promised from the Old Testament. Now, if you or I had the opportunity to present Jesus as candidate for Messiah to the Jews of the first century, what would we do? We would probably follow the same pattern that the election campaigns do. We would think, okay, so Jesus is our candidate for Messiah. Well, we've got to get his image and his name out there. So maybe we would get someone to paint a picture of Jesus, and we would try to transfer that image onto pottery all over the region. Or maybe we would buy advertising on camel saddles, or we would want his face and his name to be well known throughout the Palestine world. We would want to get him into palaces and into forums with influential people so that more and more people could see him and recognize his name. And we might even go door to door with a little pamphlet, or I guess it would be a piece of papyrus, with Jesus' image and maybe his policies written on them that we would hand out to people so that they would recognize him and believe in him and recommend him or vote for him as Messiah if they had that opportunity. But we weren't in charge of presenting Jesus as Messiah to the Jews of first century Palestine and the people that lived there. God was, and it seems like God didn't get the memo about the right way to promote the Messiah. And maybe that's why so many people rejected Jesus then and today. Or maybe people ignore Jesus because God failed to adequately present Jesus in a way that we liked. After all, the presidential candidates are not only judged on their policies and on their speeches, they are judged on their image and their looks and the tone of their voice and whether or not they are liked. And so maybe God just failed to present Jesus adequately so that more people would like him. Or maybe God knew exactly what he was doing in the way that he revealed Jesus as Messiah. And today, I'd like you to imagine that you are attending a presentation to hear from candidates claiming to be Messiah, from candidates who want to put themselves forward as those who might save your life. And I'm going to try my best to fairly represent how Matthew presents Jesus as Messiah here. And at the end, we will have an opportunity to decide if this Jesus is in fact a Messiah who can save your life. So, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. You can find it on your devices or also in the Bible in the pew in front of you. There is the passage there on page 687. If you don't have a Bible, you can just take the Bible from in front of you there, and that's from the Gideons. It's the New American Standard Version, which is pretty close to what I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and it's on page 687 there, Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So last week we left off in verse 14 of Matthew 12 with the Pharisees plotting to destroy Jesus. And he has just rebutted their charges that he and his disciples are Sabbath breakers. And now they want to get rid of him. And they are the religious leaders, and lots of people pay attention to the Pharisees. But Jesus has just, in a way, defeated them publicly by healing the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. So from a campaign perspective, now is the time for Jesus to capitalize on his advantage. But what does Jesus do? What kind of Messiah is he? Who is Jesus? Number one, he is someone who does not crush his opposition, despite having the power to do so. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. Jesus somehow becomes aware of the Pharisees' plot. He could just take advantage of the situation and rile up the crowds about the unjust practices of the Pharisees, but instead he withdraws to a more remote place. Yet many people follow him. He carries on with his ministry. He even does healing there. Well, from a campaign perspective, maybe that is a good strategy, because people healed are people happy. So let's get the word out that Jesus is doing a healing ministry. But Jesus shuts it down. He orders them not to make him known. He keeps the crowd under control, a picture of restraint. He doesn't force things, nor does he press his advantage to crush his opponents. And one commentator notes the irony. The very opponents whom Jesus refuses to crush are people who expected the Messiah to crush every opponent. But Jesus retreats to do a healing ministry. Matthew then inserts a quotation. And he introduces it with a formula that we've seen before. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And in this case, it's the prophet Isaiah, and the first phrase is, "Behold my servant." Well, if you were a Jew, and you knew your scriptures, the words Isaiah and servant held a great punch. Because Isaiah had talked about this servant who would come and rescue the people. They are called the servant songs from Isaiah. And the most famous one we look at every Easter. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment upon him brought us peace, and by his wounds were healed." But the first servant song is found in Isaiah 42. And that is what Matthew quotes here. And it begins, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." So Matthew connects the title servant to Jesus, which gives us another clue to his identity. Number two, who is Jesus? The servant of the Lord. But servants are not very powerful. Servants don't get the spotlight. They don't have their pictures on billboards. Servants come to serve, not to conquer or make war or win an election. And Matthew did start this gospel by emphasizing Jesus' royalty. Remember the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, where Matthew links Jesus back through the royal line of David. So Jesus has this royal blood or royal connection. And remember the wise men who come to worship Jesus as a king? But now Matthew directs our focus more towards the suffering servant image. And though this seems like a retreat from a campaign perspective, it will actually be an advance, because being the suffering servant means Jesus will ultimately conquer the greatest enemies of man, death, sin, the devil at the cross, through being a suffering servant. Yet, this Jesus wasn't any old servant. It wasn't like God said, you know, get me a servant and I'm going to send him to earth. No. Number three, when it comes to the question of who is Jesus, he is someone who has divine backup approval and empowering. So verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Wow, that's a lot. God is speaking. He sent this servant that he chose. He's not one servant out of millions. He is the beloved servant. And back in Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, this voice from the Father comes from heaven. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, Matthew takes God's word beloved from the baptism and inserts it into Isaiah's prophecy. So now we have the beloved servant whom I have chosen. Well, what's Matthew doing? Is he messing around with Isaiah's prophecy? No. He's putting together the words of God, the word of God from Isaiah 42, the word of God at the baptism, so that Jesus is not only beloved son of the baptism, he is the beloved servant of God. And this reveals the great affection and love between Father and Son, the servant that God appoints as God's beloved, who pleases God's soul. And then God says, I will put my spirit on him, which was the empowering for the messianic ministry. But I couldn't help but wonder with this question, and this might not even be a question for you, in what sense did Jesus have the Holy Spirit before that moment of baptism? We don't really know, though we do know John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, and Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So in some sense, it seems to me, Jesus already had the Holy Spirit with him to enable him to live a God-honoring life through his childhood and young adulthood years. But at the moment of his baptism, the moment of the beginning of his messianic public ministry, the Spirit descends on him like a dove to give him that power for the messianic ministry, the promised power for all that he would have to carry out. And think of the symbolism and what that communicated. The Spirit in Genesis 1:2 hovered over the waters just before God did that new work of creation. And now the Spirit hovers over Jesus before descending on him, indicating this new work of God, the bringing of the kingdom of heaven through this one who is being baptized. They don't know exactly how it all worked, but Jesus received from his Father and the Spirit what he needed to carry out his ministry as Messiah. And back in Matthew 3, after the Spirit descends upon Jesus, full of the Spirit, he goes out into the desert to defeat the devil. So, we've seen a Jesus who could have crushed his opposition, but withheld himself from doing so. We've met Jesus, the servant. We've discovered Jesus is chosen, beloved, well-pleasing, and Spirit-empowered by God. And now we might think it's time for Jesus really to put himself forward. Yes, I am your messianic candidate. But look at what happens in verse 19, or what's described. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Who is Jesus, number four? He's someone who did not assertively promote himself as Messiah. He doesn't shout, cry, or raise his voice. He's not out to startle, dominate, or advertise himself. He will not boldly demand allegiance or stir up masses in the streets. Unlike the aggressive Messiah of popular expectation, Jesus presents himself unassertively. Now think about how countercultural this is to our expectation of someone who's asking for our allegiance or support. We expect someone to explain how our support will benefit us. We expect someone to give us a good sales job. We want answers to the question, what's in it for me? How will this vote affect my family? But Jesus doesn't play that game. He goes about his ministry in a way that people can't help but follow him. He's not out to sell something or bully us into buying something. He's not out to squeeze something out of us, but simply demonstrates who he is. And to accept this kind of Messiah, we have to think very differently than our culture does. We are taught to always ask the question, what's in it for me? Dean Twenge, I don't know how you pronounce her last name, but Twang or Twenge, has a book that she's written called Generation Me. And she writes, today's under 35 young people have never known a world that put duty before self. And she's not saying that this generation is necessarily self-absorbed so that they ignore everyone else, but consideration of the self and what makes us happy or what we like has become the number one factor for many in decision-making. Well, if Jesus doesn't immediately make us happy, if we don't like Jesus, if we can't see the immediate benefit for receiving Jesus, does that mean we reject him? And those of us who are older than 35 better not be pointing the finger at the under 35s and say, yeah, look at that generation, only thinking about, we slide so easily into the same kind of thinking. What's in it for me? What do I like? Do I like this Jesus? And instead of asking, what's in it for me, we have to ask the question, what's the right thing to do? Remember that from the book of Job? And our study on that a couple of falls ago. And the question as that book advanced was, would Job continue to serve and worship God even though there was nothing in it for him? There was no reward promised. He wasn't given any indication that if you do this, then I will restore you. It was simply, will I worship God even though I've lost everything? And in the end, Job does something that indicates he's got it. He prays for his friends who have been trying to get him to confess to something he didn't do. He prays for them with no promise of restoration, no promise that he'll get anything back. He just does it because God commands it and it's the right thing to do. And in the end, God decides to bring restoration to him. But you and I have to ask that question of ourselves. Will we continue to serve God even if we don't get anything? Or we don't get what we want, though we do get so much from God. What's the right thing to do? Not what's in it for me. And Jesus did not assertively promote himself as Messiah, trying to sell himself to whatever people liked. He didn't try to sell us on him. He just displayed who he was. And this display brings us to the second last identifier of Jesus, number 5, he was a compassionate caregiver for the most vulnerable. So verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And to me, this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus' tender-hearted care for his people. Reeds were these plants that grew on the side of the Jordan, and they would pick them and dry them out, and they would be used for various purposes. But if the reed was bruised, it wasn't very useful. The plant was on the verge of dying or death or being broken off. And a smoldering wick is about to go out. And in that culture, lamps were the way that they saw. So if your lamp was smoldering, it wasn't very good. So think about all that's involved in ensuring that a bruised reed doesn't break. Got to go up to the reed plant, oh, there's a bruise there. I'm going to have to put in some sort of support to make sure that the plant survives. And then I'm going to go back and check on how the plant is doing and is the bruise healing? Or think about what's involved in ensuring that a smoldering wick doesn't go out. Oh, well, it needs more oil, or it needs to be pulled out of the oil to ensure that it doesn't get drowned in it. Both images present someone who cares, someone who's going to give attention, going to give time, going to stop and help that which is almost useless. But the prophet is not talking about Jesus' gardening and lamplighting ability here. He's talking about people. People who are like bruised weeds, who have been abused and are internally suffering. People who are like smoldering wicks, who are about to expire, maybe because of misuse. The harassed and the helpless that Jesus talked about in Matthew 9. The weary and the burdened that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11. You and me. And Jesus displayed this concern throughout his ministry. He spends time with those discarded by society, those that the elite think are worthless. Far from letting them be broken and quenched, he intervenes to bring them life. One commentator puts it like this: he is not dismissive of those who seem to be useless or beyond repair. He can mend the broken reed and fan into flame the smoldering wick. The reed which has been internally damaged, the wick which lacks external nourishment, Jesus comes along to both cure and supply. And he does that in our lives. We don't have to be some altogether productive, popular, well-known person for Jesus to pay attention to us. And I think back over my life, over times when I was deeply hurt by life or by ministry, like a bruised reed, and Jesus came along and saw me through that. Or like a smoldering wick, where I wondered if I would make it or we would make it. And Jesus has come through again and again. And many of you can testify of something similar. And if you're here on February 28th, in 3 weeks, we're going to have a baptism and membership Sunday where you're going to see and hear and read testimonies that are similar of how Jesus has come into lives and brought restoration to bruised weeds and smoldering wicks. He is one who binds up the wounded, who fans into flame the flickering. He is the compassionate caregiver, but he's no weakling. And this is the last piece of info we get about Jesus from this prophecy, and it's found in the first and last verses of this prophecy. In verse 18, God says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then in verse 20, he says, a bruised weed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So who is Jesus? Number 6, the one who will deliver something that no one else can deliver. Not the Roman emperor, not the high priest of Israel, not the president of the United States. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles and then bring justice to victory. Justice means setting things right or making things right. Jesus not only proclaims justice, he will bring it to victory. Lots of people can talk about the need for justice or the injustice that's in the world, but there are few who can bring justice. And yet this Jesus is the one who can bring justice to victory. Well, how does he do that? Well, I could think of 3 ways. You might think of more. One is he brings justice into individual lives when he makes things right for an individual or intervenes in a family's life who has been falsely accused or something has gone wrong, and he comes in and brings justice. And then he also brings justice at the cross. We like to talk about, oh, you know, the many ways we've been unjustly treated. What about the way we've unjustly treated God? And at the cross, Jesus brought justice to God's claim upon our lives because of our sin. And based on his sacrifice, God's justice is served on him, and then we get life. And then Jesus will bring justice on Judgment Day. And later in this gospel, Matthew 25, Jesus himself is the judge on Judgment Day. So he brings justice into individual lives, and he did that in the time of his ministry on earth. He continues to do that today. He brought justice at the cross. He will bring justice at judgment day, and this justice is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, for people all through history, all through time, past, present, future. No human being can bring justice like that. So though Jesus came as a servant and didn't assert himself publicly and spent time caring for the bruised and the flickering of society, he had the power to wipe out his opposition, yet he didn't. He has the backing of Almighty God, and he has, is, and will bring a justice where all wrongs will be made right. Now, what do you think of Jesus as candidate for Messiah? How does he compare to all those other messiahs that are out there that clamor for our attention, our allegiance, our support? And if you're not a Christian here today, you currently live with spiritual bruising in your life. Your eternity hangs in the balance. A blast of disaster this week, an accident, a heart attack, and you could be separated from God's saving work in your life forever. But if you come to Jesus to receive saving work in your life, he will heal your spiritual bruising caused by your sin. By his wounds you will be healed, Isaiah says in the last servant song. It was the will of the Lord to crush him or to bruise him. So it was like Jesus was bruised, so our bruising would be healed. And you do that by recognizing you've lived your life up to this point in rebellion against Jesus or in apathy towards him. And then you turn away from that and you come to Christ and you put the trust of your eternity and your life upon him. And in that moment of trusting Christ, God forgives you. God applies to you Jesus' sacrifice that was made at the cross. He declares you not guilty forever. And the flicker of your life turns into a flame that will burn for eternity. And for those of us who have already trusted Christ, we need to continue to turn to him, to trust him for our daily needs, because life continues to bruise us. And there are times when the flame of our life flickers. Our faith flickers like a candle, or life's pressures might threaten to overwhelm us, but Jesus is there. God is there. The Lord is our shepherd. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so we bring our flickering lives and faith and our bruising to him. And we have to entrust the answers to him. We might not get the answers we want, but we'll get the answers we need. And then as God restores and strengthens and heals us, we join him in the advance of his kingdom. And maybe God has placed in your life someone who is like a bruised reed, someone whose faith or whose life is flickering. And in ways, those of us with children, young children, we've been entrusted with these flickering lives, and we're blowing on them gently to fan them into flame as they take off in life. And if you're a caregiver to someone, you are doing God's work by caring for that bruised reed so it doesn't break. Or we bring justice to a situation where God empowers us to do that. We bring the hope of the gospel for those bruised by their sin. We join God in his ministry by his power. But God's gentle, compassionate, suffering servant is the key. And Jesus will not put himself forward as a candidate for Messiah. He is the Messiah. There's no other candidates. They're all pretenders. And the question for you and me is, how will we respond to him? And I want to invite you now to come before the Lord to respond to the Messiah who has come. Will you spend some time in prayer with him, and then I will lead us in our closing prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm sure glad I wasn't put in charge of your campaign. I would have messed it up so bad. I probably would have had less understanding than the disciples did, who lived beside you 3 years every day. And still they struggled until they saw you risen You are so far above us. You are so infinitely powerful. You bring justice through the centuries and into eternity. And yet we live in a world where our vision of you can be clouded by the troubles of life and all the nonsense and misinformation that is spread out there about you. Will you use your word and your spirit today to cut through the fog and open our eyes afresh and anew to who you are, to give us life and hope this week and beyond, with the reality that we serve Jesus, the Messiah, Lord above all lords, and no problem is too great. No situation is beyond you. There's nothing that surprises you. There's not something coming that you're not ready for. You're there. You're with us. You're here. And so for each person in this room, Lord, you know where their hearts are with respect to you. By just going on with your ministry that has been reported here today in Matthew 21, you have revealed yourself again. Draw us to yourself. Start chipping away or break down walls that we have built in our hearts towards you. Bring us close. Grant us courage to do the right thing, even if others don't like it, even if we won't be liked. And thank you, which seems like such an inadequate word to say for all you have done. Oh, thank you. We glorify you for all you have done and who you are and the hope that you are in our lives today and through eternity forever. Amen.